Well, last week we had quite the passage in dealing with the rich young ruler in Mark 10. We saw how Jesus bypassed this man's obvious imperfections in keeping the commandments, particularly the second table, and went straight for this young man's problem. He worshipped his money over God. And that's the issue wasn't that wealth was bad. The issue was that idolizing money over God was sin. And at the tail end of that message, I mentioned how in Mark 10, Jesus goes on to challenge us not only in our idolatry of money, but also in our idolatry of family, which I believe to be the second most common idolatry in the culture that we share together. And so please turn with me to Mark 10 again, and this week we'll be dealing with verses 28 through 31. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll read our short text together. Father, I trust you. I believe that you've written this sermon. And so I just ask that you would put the correct words on my lips and take anything that shouldn't be said from them. I pray that you would open the ears of those in the congregation this morning, that you would soften hearts, and that you would make us raw to conviction, which we trust and believe that you will bring today. We pray these things in your name because we can't come to you in our own. Amen. So, Mark 10, 28 through 31, and as always, I'll be reading from the ESV. 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There we go, the word of the Lord. Now, last week, it felt a little bit like the passage was coming down like a sledgehammer on our idolatry of wealth, possessions, and money. This week, I anticipate to be just as convicting, but it's less of a sledgehammer, and it's more like a splinter, or what I call a scalp, that gets into just a sensitive area and niggles at us. It irritates us, and this is a good thing as we pursue our sanctification and seek to grow in our Christ-likeness and obey the first command that Jesus took the rich young ruler to: "You shall have no other gods before me." As always, we'll be working our way through the text, but this week we'll also be supplementing Scripture with Scripture. We'll be flipping around a little bit, so get the little ribbon that's in many of your Bibles, put it in Mark 10, because that's primarily where we'll be working from, but be prepared to flip as well. And this is the way it should be done: Scripture interpreting Scripture. So 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Oh, Peter. Poor Peter. Almost every time Peter opens his mouth in the Gospels, it's just to put his foot in it. Quite often when Peter speaks in the Gospels, the sentence begins with, "Peter began to say," or "Peter began to speak," signifying that he's about to be interrupted. And a few of these moments are fairly interesting ones at the Transfiguration. It's actually God the Father speaking from heaven in a loud booming voice who interrupts Peter. A fairly embarrassing moment, I'm sure. Another time, Jesus interrupts Peter and calls him Satan. Again, not too pleasant for Peter, I'm sure. And our first verse is one of these moments for Peter. Peter has just watched how Jesus has dealt with the rich young ruler, and he's then looked at himself and gone, "Hey, I did what that guy couldn't do. I left everything. I'm doing pretty well, right, Jesus?" But this is directly following a section of our passage that's bang smack between what we covered this week and what, or last week, and what we're covering this week, where Jesus answers their question, "Who then can be saved?" by telling them, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Again, Jesus is saying, you cannot do this on your own. This isn't about actions. And yet Peter does exactly what the rich young ruler does, and he points to his own actions. So how does Jesus respond? What does his interruption contain? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." How gracious Jesus is to Peter here. How lovingly he acts towards him. Sometimes Jesus can be extremely hard on his disciples, frustrated by their lack of understanding. But here he acknowledges, he sees their concern, he sees their weakness. He acknowledges everything that they have left. And what they have left, we can break up into two categories, because they have left a lot. And these two categories can be broken up into last week's message and this week's message: possessions and family. A house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands. The house and the lands fit well with last week, but what's in our crosshairs this week is this middle bit: brothers, sisters, mother, father, or children. The reality for the disciples is that they were not wealthy men when Jesus called them. And they certainly didn't leave wealthy men either. That was one of the biggest reasons that the rich young ruler struggled so much not to worship his wealth over Christ. His wealth was vast. But for these men, for the disciples, their wealth was not vast. They were poor men. The greatest sacrifice that the disciples made were their relationships. You've probably noticed when you travel to a poor country, a second or third world country, a developing world country, that they may be poorer off when it comes to wealth, possessions, money, lands, houses, but they are often richer in their relationships. One of the things that's happened to us in this geographic location of Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, in this specific time at the beginning of this new millennium, is that our wealth has made us individualistic. We no longer need one another to the same degree that the disciples needed one another. And so our family relationships have taken a hit for that. These men chose to follow Jesus over the most valuable thing to them, which was not their wealth, money, or possessions. It was their family relationships. The question we face today is, will we hold our families with the same open hand that the disciples held their families? And will we hold our families with the same open hand that we recognize we need to hold our wealth with as well? Now, this might be a bit of a surprise to us. As much of a surprise as it would be to someone who's been indoctrinated with the health and wealth gospel that we must give up our wealth if we are to pursue Christ, that we must not worship our wealth over him. Because the reality is, for many of us, we're used to Christianity being a family religion. If you'll come on a little road tour with me, let us head out here and onto 180th and head up the road. We come to Zion Lutheran, and I drove past Zion Lutheran for weeks, and their sign said, "Your family are welcome here." If we were to continue up to 64th and go all the way down into Langley, we would come across a Christian ministry called Focus on the Family. Maybe as we were driving, we would turn on my favorite radio station, which is Praise 106.5, of course. Sarcasm. And you would know that they would very quickly tell you that it's a family-friendly radio station. And on the way back, if we were to drop by Blessings Bookstore in Langley, we would quickly notice as we go in, or maybe you wouldn't notice, but I did this week, that their bookshelves, there's more shelf space dedicated to family issues than there is to Bible study. Is it possible that we are in danger of worshiping family over God? I recently asked a woman, "What would your husband's ideal church be?" And her response, and I believe it to be an honest one, was, "Well, it wouldn't really matter as long as his daughters were there." Are we in danger of worshiping family over God? As I said, we're going to be flipping around a little bit today. And so the first place that I would take you to is Genesis 29. This is a personal example. This is what happens when we worship people over God. Turn with me to Genesis 29 and we'll work from verse 30 onwards. While you turn there, let me fill you in on where we are. Maybe some of you will recognize this passage, maybe some of you won't. Well, there's a man called Jacob, and he's fallen madly in love with a woman called Rachel. Rachel's father, Laban, says to Jacob, "Okay, you can marry Rachel, but you have to work for me for 7 years first." And so Jacob, because he absolutely adores Rachel, you could say he worships Rachel, works for 7 years, and eventually Laban says, "Okay, you can marry Rachel." But Laban, being a kind of shifty character, switches Rachel and Leah on the wedding day. Now Leah, I don't really know how to say this. Maybe she looked like a Scots woman. I married a Canadian. Rachel would be the Canadian. She is Rachel's older and uglier sister. Laban switches them, and Jacob wakes up in the morning next to not Rachel, but Leah. It's probably the ultimate double take moment in Scripture. And so obviously Jacob is really upset. Obviously. He goes to Laban and he says, "Look, you switched the daughters on me. What's the deal?" And Laban gives some excuse about marrying the older daughter first. And so he says, okay. "Give it a week with Leah. 1 week. And then you can marry Rachel on the condition that you'll work another 7 years." And that's where we pick up our story today. Genesis 29, 30 through 35. So, Jacob went into Rachel. Also, ask your parents about that later, kids. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. She had placed her hope in the love of her husband and her ability to produce sons for him. And it was only after 4 sons that she recognized that her meaning in life, that the affection that she so deeply craved, shouldn't come from Jacob, but from the Lord. Her idol of children had clearly failed her. The affection she so deeply longed was not found in Jacob, and it was not found in children. It was found in worshiping the Lord. Children make very poor idols, but for some reason, many of us continue to worship our children, and it has disastrous consequences. I read an article this week in the Globe and Mail, and it was titled, "I Really Regret It. I Really Regret Having Children." And it's written by this French feminist who, you know, one of the unfortunate results of third wave feminism is that they always have to attack motherhood. And so her book is all about this. It's 40 reasons why you shouldn't have children. So it's a cheery piece. Only a French woman could write that. I don't know. I just don't think it would sell that well in Canada. You know, it's different over there in Europe. I should know. One of her 40 reasons reads, "You will always be disappointed with your child." And the article goes on to say, and this is her speaking here, "Children are born to disappoint you," she says. You're laughing, right? Serious. "Because we dream about wonderful children, but there are no wonderful children. There are people like me and you, and they fail. They do things that you don't expect. They dream of things that you don't even imagine. Things that are pointless for you, but not for them. Can you believe that she's actually attacking a child's imagination? The thing that the rest of us think is really cute, she's like, oh, they just think of all these things that I wasn't thinking about. So of course they have to disappoint you. Most children are difficult. For the record, she has given copies of her book to both her children. Neither has picked it up or paid it any attention. All they want to do is read Harry Potter, she says. She's painfully honest, as perhaps only a psychiatrist can be, about her own delusions of motherhood. She'd been an only child and had hoped that having children would end her feelings of loneliness. She realized too late, she says, that it simply created new forms of loneliness. She gives us very good reasons why putting all our hope in children is foolishness. I don't agree with what she then works out of that. I don't agree that because children will always disappoint us that we shouldn't have children. I agree with Leah. Because children will always disappoint us, and they will, we love them, but there's disappointment. So we worship God over our children. Leah says, I will worship the Lord over my family. This time, I will praise the Lord. Idolatry of family crushes children. Most of us know the father who's perennially disappointed with his son or daughter. Why didn't you make that catch? You only got a B? What do you mean you tried your best? This man's divine expectation on his child causes him to destroy the relationship whenever that child doesn't live up to the divine expectations that he has placed upon his child. Or maybe it's not that father. Maybe it's the parent who has the blinkers on that worship can cause and sees only the good in their child. The man that I mentioned earlier, whose wife had said that his ideal church would be anywhere his daughters are, it's quite a sad story. His daughters have recently left home, and it's torn him to shreds. His little idols are gone. They've flown the nest, and he's despairing. He's been abandoned by his gods, and he doesn't know what to do. It's quite sad to watch. Some mothers and some fathers cannot let their children go when the time is right. This smothers the child, and it can kill the relationship, and it can also do them permanent damage in the future. Our society is producing what sociologists are calling a generation of kidults, or adult essence. There are terms for the people that you see who are 25 years old and still living in their parents' basement and playing video games all day. This is an issue for us. And a lot of it is down to the fact that we have worshipped children in our culture. I'm astonished sometimes when I view North American culture and all that we devote to our children and how little we give to God. Is God calling your child somewhere? This week, Sharina Tatum left for Idaho to pursue full-time training in midwifery with a view to moving back to Asia to serve there as a midwife for the glory of God. And Bill and Janola have had to hold their daughter with an open hand. They've had to worship God over her. They've had to say, Lord, your will and not my own. We trust you with our daughter. And it's not just children that we're susceptible to worshiping to in the family, is it? How often are our spouses our gods? Leah did everything that she did for the acceptance of her God, Jacob. And unfortunately, Jacob did everything he did. He worked 14 years to attain his little god, Rachel. And it was destructive. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, which I recommend so highly to all of you, writes, If you married as Jacob did, putting the weight of all your deepest hopes and longings on the person you are marrying, you're going to crush him or her with your expectations. It will distort your life and your spouse's life in 100 ways. No person, not even the best one, can give your soul all that it needs. We grow up in this culture that says that when you grow up, you're going to meet the one. And as Jerry Maguire puts it, that one is going to complete us. It's nonsense. One imperfect, sinful person and another imperfect, sinful person coming together in marriage, which is a beautiful thing, doesn't create perfect little gods capable of serving one another as a marital couple. Most of us that have been married know this. But for some reason, we can bring that expectation into our marriage, and it's so destructive. Many of you are going through marital problems right now, and some of you are on the verge of divorce. Can I humbly ask you to ask yourself this question? Did I pin my hopes on this man or woman? Hopes and desires that only God can meet. Keller writes later in his book, "It's not just those without spouses who need to see that God is our ultimate spouse, but those with spouses as well. They need this in order to save their marriage from the crushing weight of their divine expectations. If you marry someone expecting them to be like a god, it is only inevitable that they will disappoint you. It's not that you should love your spouse less, but rather that you should know and love God more. Refusing to worship your spouse frees your marriage up to be what it was created to be." And some of you might be thinking that I'm talking out of my depth here. I don't have kids. I've only been married 2 years. But the reality is, I know intimately what it is to worship God over family. Just 4 weeks ago, I held my newlywed sister, wed to a man who I hardly know, in my arms, as she just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed, her whole body convulsing just with grief of having to say goodbye to the brother that she's had to say goodbye to so many times, who left her when she was 14 and I was 16 to follow the call. I told her I loved her, I told her I was proud of her, and we drove away with her crying on the sidewalk. And a few days later, I said goodbye to my mother, who is crying, and we've said these goodbyes countless times now, and I kissed my six-year-old sister on the head, whose childhood I've missed entirely, and I got in the car with Amanda, and my dad drove us to Glasgow Airport, and I could hardly say a word. None of us could hardly say a word. The grief was just suffocating, and so we listened to music that reminds us of the gospel. And it reminds us of the fight that that gospel requires of us. And it's the only thing that got me on that airplane. I wouldn't sacrifice my father, my mother, my relationship with my sisters for any God other than the one true God who's revealed himself to us through Christ in the gospel. And I wouldn't do it for any other call than the call he's put in my life to preach the gospel and, Lord willing, to plant churches here in BC. And you have to find out what your call is as well and be willing to sacrifice your family for that God and that call. The passage that we're reading today reminds me of the text that sustains me daily when it's a big struggle. Luke 14, 26 through 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is not telling us here to literally hate our families, but he is telling us that we have to hold even our families with an open hand. Will you worship Jesus over your family? Youth or young adult, are you willing to follow the call of God in your life, whether it takes you to Kwantlen or Karachi? Parents, are you willing to let them go? Husbands and wives, will you liberate your spouse from the divine expectations that you've placed on them? Worship God and save your marriage. The only way to do this is to worship Christ. Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers correctly states, "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the explosive power of a new one." If you worship your spouse, if you worship your children, your only hope is to turn that divine affection from them to Christ. We've all seen countless times men and women who run from one idol to another. I've lost my notes here, sorry. The man who tries to stop worshipping his possessions and ends up running to alcohol, worshipping alcohol as an escape from his concerns about his money. He simply traded one small idol for another. Or the teenage boy who wants to stop laying himself down on the altar of his God, his girlfriend, every time he crawls into bed with her, and in putting that God to death, finds himself ensnared to pornography and the God of other women's bodies. Or it's the man who tries to trade possessions for God and ends up trading them for his family. We've all seen people, and most of us have experienced trading one small God for another small God. The only way to stop the trading of small idols is to worship the one true God. Keller writes, Jesus took upon himself our sins and died in our place. If we are deeply moved by the sight of his love for us, which we see at the gospel, it detaches our hearts from the other would-be saviors. We stop trying to redeem ourselves through our pursuits and relationships because we're already redeemed. We stop trying to make others into our saviors because we already have a savior. Make Jesus your redeemer, savior, and God, and you will be spared the damage of worshiping idols. And you'll experience the joy, hope, and grace that comes through worshiping the only one who truly deserves our worship, God. Let's keep moving, and things do speed up from here. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. There is no one who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. In this time, can he really mean in this earthly life? Sometimes I think we struggle to believe that God has anything good for us in this life if we choose to follow Christ. But he does. He is so gracious and kind to us, even in this life. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises 100-fold now in this time. They shall not only have pardon and glory in the world to come. This isn't just a golden ticket. They shall have, even here upon earth, hopes and joys and sensible comforts to make up for all that they lose. And where do they find it? They shall find it in the communion of saints, in the church. New friends, new relations, new companions, more loving, faithful, and valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be adequate recompense for exclusion from the society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that it is true. Isn't this what we deeply desire our relationships in the church to be like? Isn't this what we really wish this family felt like to us? How true the disciples must have known this to be. I often picture them around the fire together, and some of them maybe are heating up stones to put under Judas's chair, burn him a little bit, just for a laugh, because they're lads. Or maybe they're winding Peter up about how he has the ability to always say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Or maybe they're winding John up, just hoping that he'll explode in anger so that they can then explode in laughter at his expense. These guys were brothers. They were lads. They were united in following Christ and united in the sacrifices that it had taken for them to do that. And I've had friends like this. This has been part of God's 100-fold blessing to me. guys back home, and now guys in Canada as well. One of them, whose birthday it is today, hi Ken, I know you'll be listening online, is now a faithful preacher in the south side of Glasgow, at a small Baptist church that a number of years ago was on its last legs, and he's now faithfully preaching the gospel and reaching out to that community. I love this. We get to fellowship together, we chat regularly, and he just gives me courage because I know there's another brother fighting hard for the sake of the gospel. And I don't care if he's in Scotland or in Canada. But I have had to sacrifice part of that relationship, and God is again bringing about new brothers, new friendships, who are part of the hundredfold blessing of what it is to follow Christ for me, even in this life. But the primary means of God's hundredfold blessing in my life has been in bringing me to Canada. He brought me to my wife, Amanda, who loves me more than I deserve and cares for me more than I could ever ask for. If he hadn't been faithful to bring me this far, and to be honest, if I hadn't actually walked out that path, I wouldn't have met Amanda, and I would have missed out on his hundredfold blessing for me in this life. But the reality to many of us is that what I'm speaking of isn't our experience. It's certainly not my experience every day. And I think the reason for that is that there are often two words in our passage that are missing from our lives. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions? My belief is that the reason that the majority of us can't speak of the hundredfold blessing that Christ speaks of in our passage, can't speak the way that J.C. Rell speaks, can't speak the way that I just spoke every day of the hundredfold blessings in our life, is that we're not suffering persecution. We're not sacrificing majorly like brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history have suffered while under persecution. Nothing brings the church together like persecution. We'd be far closer connected if more of us really were taking risks for Christ. If we saw one another in need and sacrificed to provide for that brother or sister. If we saw a brother or sister stumbling and went out of our way and sacrificed to help them. If we stood next to one another and fought the good fight of faith in a sacrificial manner. Can I speak to the men for a second? Men, don't you crave brotherhood? Don't you walk out of movies like Robin Hood and Braveheart, a personal favorite of mine, going, that's what I want. I want men to laugh with, and I want men to fight with, and I want men to eat with, and I want men to drink with. I want men to stand with, to truly stand together. I want men to fight alongside. Jesus is providing that for us in this family that he calls the church. Can we make as a priority, men of PCC, pursuing friendship with other men? Nothing will give you courage like knowing that the guy sitting in front of you is a faithful husband, that the guy sitting next to you is seeking to be a faithful father, that the guy behind you is seeking to be a faithful young single guy, that guy is a faithful employee, that guy is a faithful employer, and that they're all faithful missionaries in whatever context God has landed them. Nothing will give you courage like knowing that. Like knowing that there are men around you who are trying to do the same thing, who are seeking to fight the good fight of the faith. Nothing will give you courage like that. But of course, our reward is not just temporal. It's also eternal. Rael again writes, to all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises eternal life in a world to come. As soon as they put off their earthly tabernacles. Okay, if anybody's fallen asleep, wake up now and listen to this. As soon as they put off their earthly tabernacles, they shall enter upon a glorious existence. And in the morning of the resurrection shall receive such honor and joy as to pass man's understanding. Their fights and sorrows while in the body shall be exchanged for perfect rest and a conqueror's crown. They shall dwell in a world where there is no death, no sin, no devil, no cares, no weeping, no parting, for the former things will have passed away. God has said it, and it shall all be found true. What a hope we have in the gospel. Let us stop trading one silly little idol for another. Let us worship the true God, the true King, the true conqueror, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has made reconciliation with God possible, and not just reconciliation, but adoption. Adoption by God into the family of God, a family that biology could never give us. A family of humble, sinning, but repentant, faithful, missionary fighters in this world, seeking to reach it for the glory of God and the good of the world. And Jesus ends by reminding us of the absurdity of everything that I've just said. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Are you willing to put yourself last for the sake of the King and the sake of the kingdom, knowing that there is a promise for you in this life and also in the life to come? This kingdom that we live in part, and this King that we serve, flips everything that we know upside down. Are you willing to love your wife by loving God more than her? Are you willing to love your children by freeing them from your vicarious desires for them by worshiping God over them? Are you willing to worship God over your own comfort by pursuing His call wherever it takes you? Are you willing to pursue deep Christian relationship, worshiping God over your fear and insecurity? Are you willing to fight the good fight of the faith? And by the end of your life, will you be able to say, along with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," and give it all? We need God's help in this. Let us beg Him for help and come to the table together. Father, we recognize our tendency to jump from one idol to another, to worship creation rather than Creator. And we beg that You would help us. Forgive us for our sin against You, and forgive us for how that has manifested itself in our families. Pray that today's message would give hope to struggling husbands, struggling wives, struggling fathers, struggling mothers, even struggling children, that they wouldn't find themselves torn down by this message, but they would find hope, and that they would run to Christ, that they would stop worshiping their earthly relationships and worship Him alone. And then, God, would You work by the power of Your Holy Spirit to reconcile us to You and to one another, healing deep wounds. Thank You that You work mysteriously through the table that we're about to engage in now. Thank You that we can come with open hands and receive from You, not because of what we have done, but because of what You have done on our behalf. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.